I think you guys actually had fun doing that. That's great. It's good to rejoice in the Lord. Before I begin this morning, I just want to make a note of the bulletin announcement, the little flyer for our Altus conference that's in your bulletin. I know you've been seeing this for the past few weeks, and I just encourage you to consider setting aside the weekend of October 16th through the 18th on Friday night and Saturday morning to come and just allow the Lord to speak to you from the scriptures about how we should manage our money, how we should look at this great resource that the Lord has given us, no matter whether we have a lot or a little. It's very important how we steward that. Also, on Sunday morning, we will have a combined Sunday school in here with Jim Rickard, the director of Stewardship Services Foundation. And we're just looking forward to having Jim speak to us on this very important topic. It will be very practical. I encourage you to take this flyer and think about who that you may know that may be outside of our church who could benefit greatly from that. And it's great to have a nice, beautifully designed and printed color flyer for you to look at and then throw away. But that wasn't the purpose. The purpose was for you to take this and see if there may be someone you could share it with and invite them to the conference with you. Well, you can begin opening to Mark chapter 3 this morning. The American Revolutionary War was inevitable. It was going to happen. There were two groups of people who were absolutely convinced of their right to sovereignly rule the American colonies. The colonists themselves and the King of England. They both, in their mind, perceived that they had the right to rule. For years, attempts at negotiations and concessions between the two had proved fruitless. Neither side was willing to compromise, for they both believed they had the right to rule. There was going to be a fight. So on the night of April 19th, 1775, a secret patrol of British troops approached Lexington to attempt to take over some stores of weapons that the militiamen had. And they met a small group of minutemen, and shots rang out. And the results of that shot and the war that ensued have changed and shaped the face of history from that time. 60 years later from that date, Ralph Waldo Emerson was writing a poem, and he coined the phrase, "The shot heard round the world." That those initial shots and what they began were heard and have affected the entire world. Well, in a similar way, this passage that we're looking at in Mark chapter 3 this morning, it details a fairly modest beginning of the direct hostilities between the very Son of God himself, come in human flesh, to reign on the earth, and the religious authorities of the Jewish nations who thought, of the Jewish nation who thought they had the right to rule and to reign in God's stead on the earth and over God's people. They had seated themselves in Moses' chair, the Moses, the man through whom God gave the law to the Jewish nation, and they had set themselves up as the official interpreters and the guardians of God's law, but they had gone further than that. As we saw last week, they had begun to usurp God's place as ultimate lawgiver and make themselves equal with God, and they began to make their own laws. And it, in fact, supplanted God's plain, simple instructions with all of their regulations. They became the lawgiver and the ruler. Now, up until this passage in the book of Mark, there has been, and we've seen a bit of this, the brewing uneasy tension between Jesus and these religious leaders over primarily Jesus' teaching and his practices. They've begun to somewhat question him and scrutinize him and challenge him and watch what he's doing. But up until this point, honestly, Jesus has patiently responded to their questions. He's plainly explained his actions, not always to their satisfaction, but he's just simply given an explanation for what he is doing and why he is teaching what he is teaching. He has simply and gently asserted his own divine prerogative to speak and act as the Son of Man, as the Messiah. But this episode here in the beginning of Mark chapter 3 represents, honestly, the shot heard around the world. The Jesus actually begins to confront them and question their right to rule. It's the beginning of open hostilities. And in this passage, Mark will conclude in verse 6 with a conclusion that we know where it leads. Ultimately, the death of Christ on the cross. And we know also that that was by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And we see how God is working out his plan in the midst of these circumstances. So let me read Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll look at this text in detail. He, being Jesus, entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They, being the Pharisees from the previous context, were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." He said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. This passage actually continues the controversy we saw last week. The question of Sabbath keeping was behind this passage and this episode. It was a fundamental provision in God's law. And the issue at hand for the Pharisees was the amount and the type of work that could be done on the Sabbath day, the day that the Lord in the law set aside for spiritual refreshment and physical refreshment of man. And Jesus answers their objection by, and this is from the end of chapter 20, an end of chapter 2 that we looked at last week. Jesus answers their objections about the Sabbath by stating three important principles of how we must live by God's law without becoming a legalist, without becoming your own lawmaker, the mistake that he will expose the Pharisees for this week. He stated three principles, and we looked at these last week. First, know the fundamental essence of the law. Know the fundamental essence of God's law, and that is to love God and to love your neighbor. And therefore, in a broken world, that means that genuine human need is always going to take precedent over other provisions in God's law, such as ceremonial requirements we saw last week about eating consecrated bread or not. And he points out through this story of Ahimelech how he compassionately gave David consecrated bread. Second principle was that we need to know the specific purpose of the law. Any individual law that God gives, we need to understand the purpose of it. And Jesus compels this upon them as he talks about that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was made for the benefit and the refreshment of man, both in body and spirit. And the Pharisees had turned it into a greater burden on man on the Sabbath because of all their additional restrictions to what was really just a very simple command of God. Cease your regular labors on the Sabbath. The third principle that Jesus points out there in verse 28, in which we didn't really get to cover in detail last week, was know the ultimate Lord of the law. What these Pharisees had forgotten, like all those who get wrapped up in making their own laws and are legalists, was that if you're going to be in a right relationship with God, you've got to give more attention to the person of God than even you do to the law of God. You've got to focus on God, not just on his law. Now, that statement may seem strange for us because we so equate God with his revelation to us. But we do need to maintain a distinction between God and his law, what he has communicated that we are to do. And the reason this may seem like a strange statement to us is that though God doesn't change, We have to remember, in the progress of his revelation to mankind, he has continually given us more and more revelation about ourselves and more requirements that he expects of us. He didn't just dump it all in Adam's lap when he created Adam. He didn't say, okay, here's the law for all of humankind for all of time. He slowly, over time, gave more and more revelation to man. And here, Jesus, we have to kind of step back into the time frame that Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees and realize that God was in the process of giving a whole new expansion of the Old Testament promises in the person of Jesus Christ himself. And they had to embrace the new. They could not stubbornly hold on to the old. They had to embrace God. And whatever God revealed to them, they had to embrace that. And that's where they missed it. For instance, if you were to start a new, brand new job tomorrow morning, and you were to report to work all bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, and you showed up and you're eager and everything, and you step into your boss's office, and it's obvious he's very harried. There's something going on, and you have no idea because you don't even know how this place works. But he is very distracted, and he looks at you, and he says, you know what? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go down to the second office on the right. There is, I put in there for you all of our product manuals. I want you to read through all of the products that we make, and I want you to become very familiar with them, read through them thoroughly. If the phone rings in that office and it's a customer, try to answer their question as best you can. If not, transfer it to the person in the cube next to you, and that's what I want you to do. Okay. So you walk down, you sit down, you see the stack of manuals, you start reading through them. Somebody eventually kind of pokes their head in. Hi, you're new. Can I get you some coffee? Yeah, sure. You know, and so you get your coffee. So you're just kind of sipping your coffee and reading through. The phone answers a couple, I mean, rings a couple times. You answer it and you say, well, it's my first day. I don't know anything. Let me transfer you. And so you send it over to the cube next to you and you're just, you know, you're kind of thinking, wow, this is a pretty good job. I mean, low stress. It's no big deal. I like that. I'm comfortable here. I'm liking that. These products are interesting. This is great. I like this job. Well, about 11 o'clock, your boss sticks his head in the office and says, come here, I want to familiarize you with the customer database. So come with me. And you look back at him and you say, no. You said that I was to be in this office and read these product manuals. And answer the phone if it rings. And I've been doing that, and I actually like it. It's a very good job, and I'm comfortable with it, and I think I'm actually getting good at it. And so that's what you told me to do, so that's what I'm going to do. What's wrong with that response? I mean, are you not fulfilling the exact commandment of your boss? Are you not honoring him by keeping his word? What's missing? You're not actually honoring your boss anymore. Because he has now come and said, here's more revelation that I have to give to you. And I want you to do this. And so all of a sudden, the requirements upon you, no matter how comfortable you had become with what had previously been given to you to do, and how you had developed your own system of doing that and making sure you could get through all those product manuals and everything, no matter how comfortable you'd come with that, your boss has told you something new. And so now you need to be accountable to your boss, not just to his previous revelation to you. Okay? And that's what the Pharisees had missed. That's what they had done wrong. That's what they were doing here with Jesus. God had sent his son into the world as the ultimate revelation. And therefore, he obviously superseded any previous revelation. The writer of Hebrews would tell us, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Peter would say his words, Jesus' words, are like light shining in a dark place to which you do well to pay attention. So you can't say, well, no, I'm following the old law. God has revealed something new, And you must honor God by accepting Jesus Christ and what he has come to teach us and to command of us. That was the problem. That was what these legalists, these Pharisees, these lawgivers unto themselves were doing. Though Jesus had given them plenty of reason to pay attention, as Peter says, to him, his miracles, they had given him plenty of verification that he truly was from God. And they acknowledged it themselves. No one could do what he does unless he is from God. He had challenged their wrong thinking in this past, in this block of scripture here in Mark chapter 2. Challenged their wrong thinking about their misunderstanding of God's mission towards sinners. He came compassionately towards those who were sinners, as if there is anyone who's not a sinner. He had explained why his disciples were no longer fasting, because the one they were fasting and waiting anxiously for had come. And he had explained that to them. And at the end, and in verse 28, he plainly says, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. In other words, God gave the Sabbath law, and Jesus says, I'm standing here as the Lord of that law. There is no mistaking what that statement means. I am God. I am here now. But they still refused to believe him. So, in our text today, possibly on the very next Sabbath, Jesus enters into a synagogue where the Pharisees' intention were a setup. They refused to believe all that he had told them, all of the evidence that he had shown them about who he was. And now they were going to set him up to get him to perform his healing work that they knew he would always do because his heart was full of compassion towards all those who were sick. And they wanted him to do it on the Sabbath. And that would give them grounds to publicly discredit him in the eyes of all the people. And that would effectively remove his influence. And they could go about their role as lawgivers and rulers over the Jewish people. That was their agenda. But Jesus had his own agenda. Just like the British troops had their agenda marching on Lexington, the Minutemen had an agenda to resist. And Jesus here has an agenda as well. His agenda is to publicly discredit the Pharisees by demonstrating, once again, that they misunderstand the true meaning of the law that they so love and are holding up, and to demonstrate his absolute lordship, both over the Sabbath and over their lives. That's his agenda. And Mark tells us the situation in verse 1. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. The synagogue is the public place of for faithful Jews to gather. And it was ruled over, we must understand, by the Pharisee party. The Pharisees were the rulers and the leaders in the synagogue system within Jerusalem. There was the temple in Jerusalem, but there were synagogues spread out all over the land of Israel. Anywhere you had 10 Jewish men, you could form a synagogue. And they were spread out all over the Roman world as well. And the Pharisees, especially within the land of Israel, ruled over and led the services and the meetings and the gatherings within the synagogues by and large. So it was primarily a place where the law was taught. Okay? So people came to the synagogue to hear the law read and to hear the law expounded by the Pharisees, or those that the Pharisees allowed to speak. So, those who gathered there, they would naturally have a very high respect for God's law. And they would quickly recognize and be very sensitized to anyone who transgressed any part of God's law, especially a major provision like the Sabbath day. Because it was the Pharisees' home turf, what happened there, anything that happened there that was out of the ordinary, anyone who happened to be sitting there listening to what was being taught or done, the Pharisees were here. If someone did something, every eye was immediately going to go to the Pharisees. How are they going to respond? How are they going to react? They're the kind of the leaders. It was a controlled environment. It'd be as if someone walked in that door and just shouted out something. first off, most of you would, that would be very uncomfortable. But more than likely, most of you would look up at me. Not because I would be sitting here going, I'm wondering what's going on too, but just at this time, I'm kind of the one in charge of this gathering. And so you would look to me to see, how are we supposed to react to what's happening back there? And how I would react and what I would pronounce over what's happening would be how you would take it and say, okay, I understand how I should deal with this circumstance. Also, there was only a limited number of people that could gather within a synagogue building. And so it wasn't going to be a mob rule kind of thing. The Pharisees had already learned Jesus draws a huge crowd. And the Pharisees considered the people of the land, they called them the people of the dirt, who didn't understand the law. They could do anything. And so we got to set him up in a place that we control, where everyone's going to look to us to how to respond, and there we can publicly discredit him. And their trap was a good one. Mark tells us that their trap was to put forward a man with a withered hand, an unwitting plant, if you will, for the Pharisees' scheme. A withered hand, the word is literally dry. The man had a dry hand. And it doesn't mean that he had a cracked skin and he needed some, you know, Lubriderm on there or anything. In an agrarian society, the word dry, anything that was dry agriculturally was dead. It was useless. It wouldn't produce any more fruit. And so agrarian people just kind of used metaphoric language to describe human conditions and in agricultural terms. And that's what they had done. If a branch of a tree somehow lost its connection to the flow of sap, then it would dry up. No leaves would grow, no fruit, eventually become stiff and hard and easily broken and useless. So dry became a euphemism for anything useless or unresponsive. And this man had a dry hand. Luke tells us it was his right hand. Unresponsive. So it may have been a neuromuscular disease that had slowly withered away the responsiveness of the hand, so that it couldn't be used. He could have been born that way. But more than likely, it was probably an accident that caused it, because it says his other hand was normal. And so here's a man with a mangled hand, maybe from birth, or maybe due to accident. And in a generally blue-collar society where everyone works with their hands for their living, this man is at a great disadvantage. He can't really provide a good living for his family. Maybe he's even reduced to begging. But probably he's able to engage in some sort of employment, but he's in a pitiful state. It's a sorrowful condition. But it was by no means life-threatening. It was just, the guy had this problem for a while. And it wasn't threatening his life immediately. That's why he was such a good setup for the Pharisees. This wasn't a life-threatening condition. It wasn't anything that had to happen today. See, as we saw last week, God's simple Sabbath law had commanded that people cease their regular labors on the seventh day. But the rabbis had expanded that to stipulate exactly what kinds of work one could do on the Sabbath. Well, then along comes Jesus, and he's healing all sorts of people. Now, they didn't have any category for supernatural healing in their stipulations of all the law, because it just didn't happen very often. That's what made it supernatural. But they did speak about the practice of medicine, and they commented that the practice of medicine could take place on the Sabbath, but only to such a degree that it was life-sustaining. You could only take life-sustaining measures on the Sabbath. You couldn't perform regular medicinal work. One rabbi summarized the principle this way. He says, and this is from the Mishnah, if a man has a pain in his throat, they may drop medicine into his mouth on the Sabbath, since it is possible that his life could be in danger. And this overrides the Sabbath. And they also allowed assistance in childbirth on the Sabbath, presumably because it couldn't wait. If that baby's coming, that baby's coming. Okay. But if someone had a bad fever and needed care, or someone fell and twisted their ankle or broke a bone on the Sabbath? No, no, no. Don't you dare bandage that wound. That would be practicing medicine on the Sabbath. You see, that's ridiculous. So a withered hand could certainly wait in their mind. And see, they knew Jesus' desire, and they knew his ability to heal the afflicted. And so they craftily selected just such an affliction to see if Jesus would honor the traditional understanding of the Sabbath and their laws, or if he would prove himself to be a Sabbath breaker. See, they had him set up. So here in verse 2, it tells us, here they are. They're like a bunch of jackals, just waiting, salivating for the kill. I mean, they're just gathered around, waiting to jump on him as he makes a move. They can hardly wait. I mean, they made sure this man is sitting up front so that Jesus would certainly notice him. Maybe they even told them, make sure your hand is plopped over this way. I mean, they were ready. They had him set up. Matthew gives us a couple of details that Mark doesn't include. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. I think it's important that we understand the full story. Matthew chapter 12, verse 10, records that Jesus does notice the man, but apparently he delays his response to the man. Luke tells us he knew what was in their heart. He knew what the Pharisees were doing. Not just because he observed it on their faces, but because he was God. And he could read their thoughts and the intentions even of their heart. And so he knew what they were doing, and so possibly he saw the man and delayed his response to the man. And such a degree that their nervous anticipation to pounce just can't be contained any longer. And they just jump the gun. And one of them blurts out, verse 10, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? A sudden hush just falls over the crowd. See, only a few of them knew what was going on. But immediately upon that question, everyone in the room realizes, ooh, we know what Jesus does. We know it's the Sabbath. We know who's asking the question. And those who were sympathetic to Jesus, they all of a sudden gasp. He's going to heal him. And then they're going to say that he's doing work on the Sabbath and he's going to be discredited. Those who questioned whether Jesus really was from God and maybe sided a little bit with the Pharisees on this matter, they just began to look around. Oh, man, they got him. They've got him here. And they just kind of grin internally at the craftiness with which they set him up. And still others who don't really know what's going on, they realize something all of a sudden is going on. And they just get this nervous sense of what is about to happen next in this game of cat and mouse here. And so they just kind of lean forward, seeking to watch what's happening. I mean, everyone is paying absolute attention now based on that question. Well, Solomon says that he who digs a pit will fall into it. And the Pharisees have dug a pit, and they are about to fall into it. Their forwardness in their question, it betrays the coldness of their heart. It betrays where they really are. They don't care about this man. They don't care anything about his pitiful condition. What they are concerned about is the law, the precious legality that they are hanging on to. They're just using this man for a decoy. Jesus' response betrays his heart, too. It's the heart of God, a heart of compassion, a heart that cares for the absolute obedience to God's law, especially as demonstrated in the requirement to have mercy upon your fellow man when he is in need. That's God's law. And Jesus' heart just resonates with it. He knows what's going on with the Pharisees. He's unconcerned about that particular aspect. He sees a man in a pitiful condition that is in need of God's mercy, and he has the ability to help the man. And he's about to respond with compassion. But beyond that, remember, Jesus too has an agenda. And this is the time for him to sound the shot that's heard around the world. It was time to loosen the stranglehold that the Pharisees had over God's people. It was time to clear away the legalistic fog that had so shrouded God's law from the people's mind. It was imperative that all men, even these opponents of his, began to look at him as the true messenger from God if they are to ever come to a salvation that law-keeping can never bring them to. Jesus had an agenda, so he begins to confront the Pharisees now. As recorded in verse 11 here in Matthew 12, Jesus plainly, matter-of-factly asks them a question. He said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out?" I mean, the question needed no reply. It was obvious. Everyone knows the answer, Sabbath traditions or not. No one would ignore their own animal's pitiful bleeding all day long. When they're in a pit, no one's going to ignore that. Well, what kind of cold-hearted, perverted thinking would cause someone to walk over to the pit? "Oh, poor sheep. I am the one responsible for you. I am your owner. And I would normally pull you out of your pitiful condition, but oh, it is the Sabbath of God, and he forbids me to help you. So, I'll see you tomorrow." I mean, is that the heart of God? It doesn't make any sense. It's ridiculous. That's not the heart of God. Anyone with any kind of true heart of God, of compassion, true biblical wisdom would just say, "Well, just get out of the way, get the animal out of there, and let's go on about our rest from our regular labors." Okay? The Sabbath is for the refreshment of man, not some sort of burden. Oh, I wonder if anyone's looking. Can I get my sheep out with anyone seeing? See? Then Jesus drives the point home even further. Look at the beginning of verse 12. "How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep?" A stinging rebuke to these cold-hearted Pharisees. The Pharisees are suddenly choking on their own words. They've been exposed. Turn back to Mark chapter 3. This is certainly a delicate situation here. I mean, and a politically charged one at that. And everyone knows it that's there in the synagogue that day. And some might say, "Well, you know, we need to kind of diffuse the tension here." Jesus was not interested in diffusing the tension. It was time to remove their influence from the minds of the Jewish people because it was a perverting and a diverting influence upon them. So, Jesus actually escalates the tension that now exists in the room. Verse 3 of Mark 3, he calls the man forward. The man's sitting there on the front row, and it's kind of a, only the Pharisees and Jesus know exactly the whole situation, but all of a sudden Jesus says, "Come here." And now, this man is standing there with Jesus in front of everyone. Whatever Jesus does at this point, everyone will see. If Jesus heals the man, everyone will know Jesus' position and that Jesus is in direct confrontation with the Pharisees. If Jesus doesn't heal the man, then everyone will assume, oh, Jesus is Jesus was challenged by the Pharisees, so he backed down. The Pharisees are truly ruling this situation and this synagogue. Jesus escalates the importance and the visibility of what he is about to do. Then what he does is he takes the Pharisees' very accusation, is it lawful, from Matthew 12 that they asked before he called the man forward, and he turns it around to face them. And this time, he doesn't ask about is it lawful about some specific provision about what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. He asks about the ultimate purpose of this law and the ultimate purpose of the Sabbath law in particular. Look at verse 4. He said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or kill? Now, if you're a Pharisee at this point, you are all of a sudden in a real dilemma. Understand? Because if you say it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, then based on what Jesus just said about a sheep and a man, obviously Jesus should heal this man, because that is obviously a good thing to do, an act of mercy and kindness. If they say, yeah, it's to do good, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, then they will be exposed for admitting that they would have helped their sheep like anyone else would have, but they would not permit this man to be helped. What kind of strange person are you? See? But if they say, no, it's not lawful even to do good if it means breaking the Sabbath, their idea of the Sabbath, then what they would be doing is making the Sabbath day into an evil day. See, if you can do good and have merciful, kind acts to your fellow man on 6 days of the week, but no, not on the Sabbath, what does that do to the Sabbath? It doesn't sanctify it and make it a better, more holy day. It makes it the worst day of seven. You can't even do good to your fellow man on that day. And so if they say, no, whatever you do, don't do any work, even if it's a good work you're doing on the Sabbath. They're exposed for their own hypocrisy. They perceive themselves to be the most pious and holy men in all of Israel, and they're being shown up for what they really are. The most morally unfeeling and despicable men in the whole crowd. The ones who would deliver their sheep, but not this man. And they're being shown up to be actual profaners of the sanctity of the Sabbath. They would make the Sabbath day the only day in seven that you couldn't do a good work to your fellow man. And Jesus has shown here that on this matter, these men couldn't be any further from the heart of God. These guys are the worst. They've been exposed. They were, Mark tells us, verse 4, but they kept silent. They were speechless. They were left, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, without an apology, without a defense. They didn't have any defense. They had exposed themselves. They had dug a pit for Jesus, and now they were falling into it. They exposed their own heart in the process. They were ashamed in front of the crowd. And in the deafening silence of that moment, Mark tells us in verse 5 that Jesus looks around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Luke actually records in the parallel account that Jesus looks around this way at them all, each and every one of them. He fixes his gaze upon them with a combination of anger and grief at their absolute hardness of heart. Every single one of them, in a moment that must have seemed like it lasted an eternity. Here they were, shamed in front of all the people they knew, and Jesus was looking at them with intense anger and grief. He's wondering, would not even one of them have the courage and humility to admit their error? To give up their pride and to openly acknowledge how far their desire to make their own rules for their life had led them away from the path of God? Wouldn't anyone have the courage to do that? Wouldn't anyone have the compassion in their heart to stand up and say, you know what? You're right. The heart of God is a God of compassion towards people. And Jesus, this man needs to be healed. We know you have the power. Would you just heal him? But no one did. Not a one of them. They just remained silent. So, in an act of compassion on the man with the withered hand, and almost as a final powerful appeal to release their hardened hearts, Jesus turns his gaze directly upon the man himself, and in the open sight of all, without any motion of movement toward the man of any kind, without any sense of some sort of therapeutic activity that he did upon him that some would construe as him actually doing work, he didn't move toward him at all. He didn't touch him. He didn't do anything. In this situation, he just said, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched out his hand, and it was made just like the other one. Instantly, perfectly healed. What was the response then? Well, none of the gospel writers record the response of the man or of the crowd. They've always done that before, as we've been reading through Mark. They record the response of the person that got healed, or they record the response of the crowd. But none of the gospel writers, neither Matthew nor Mark nor Luke, record the response of the crowd or the man. They only record the response of the Pharisees, because this episode is not so much about the fact that Jesus healed a man. It is about his interaction with the Pharisees. And what was their response? Verse 6, they went out immediately and began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Luke adds the detail that they were immediately filled with rage. The word for rage that Luke uses is actually better translated folly. They were filled with folly, the kind of folly that makes you go do something that makes no sense. It's an emotional, just, it's a rashness. They were filled with rash rage. Madness is what we would call it. To plot a man's death because he restored a man's hand? That's madness. That's insanity. And yet that's what they did. They went out immediately and began to look for a way in which they might destroy him. It was this kind of madness that would cause the innocent Lord of glory to be nailed on a cross with a Roman spike. So what do we learn from this text? What do we take away? It's a compelling story. But how do we respond? Well, historically, we need to look upon this passage as truly the shot that was heard around the world. We need to see that this began a type of hostility that would lead to the death of Jesus on the cross. But in understanding it, we need to understand the passage for what it is. It's not that Jesus was some innocent bystander in some great travesty of justice that got swept along and ended up on a cross. No, not at all. I mean, Jesus is here with purposeful intent to assert his right as Lord of all. And that necessarily meant that other pretenders, other lesser lords, other lawgivers had to be removed. If he was to be the Lord of all and the only Lord on this earth, then other rulers, other authorities had to be pushed aside. Now, not at this point were civil authorities to be pushed aside. Still, civil authorities remain and are legitimate, and as Paul tells us, are God-given, and we must give our allegiance to them. One day, Jesus himself will return to this earth and remove all civil authorities. But at this point, he is talking about spiritual authorities. In the spiritual realm, in the realm of truth and ultimate reality. It was not the Pharisees' jealousy over his great popularity as a healer and a teacher that drove them to plot his death. It was their jealousy for their own supposed right to rule. And it was the fact that Jesus would have no co-regents. No one would be sitting on the throne with him. That was what drove them to madness. When it all boiled down to it, it all boils down. I mean, the Pharisees, honestly, I mean, they weren't very different than every one of us sitting in this room today. They liked to make their own rules. And they liked to live by their own rules. How they would live their life, what was important, and what they would do. And they had grown comfortable with their own rules. Their rules may have been based on the law of God initially, but they had modified them in such a way so that it was convenient for them to keep them. And it put them as the lawgiver, and they liked that. And then along came the true Lord, the true lawgiver, and they had a choice to make. Do I abandon my own right to make my rules for my life and submit to one who has overwhelmingly demonstrated by grace and by truth and by power that he alone claims the right to rule my life? He is my rightful Lord. Or do I continue to engage in the madness and the folly of fighting against him and demanding that I have the right to make my own rules for how I live my life? I mean, I want my comfort. I want my convenience. I want to call the shots, and I don't want anyone telling me what I must do with my life. See, that's what it came to for the Pharisees. They weren't trying to kill him over Sabbath provisions or even over the law of God, for he plainly and gently had demonstrated that they were the ones who were in error, and everyone in the crowd knew it. And they even knew it. And if their heart, if it was a matter of truly being zealous for God and zealous for his law, and that was the issue, then they would have openly recognized their error and they would have turned to Jesus and said, "Oh, you are so right. We're wrong. Thanks for straightening us out, Jesus." But that wasn't the issue. See, the issue is not a lack of knowledge. It's a willingness to submit to the Lord. That's the issue. They did not want this man ruling over them. So in a jealous rage, as lovers of their own power and their own right to rule, they hated his imposition into their life. And that hatred drove them to madness. And I ask you today, is that not the state of the society around us? Is that not the state of our own natural heart? It drives us to do the most ridiculous things that are harmful to ourselves and harmful to others. Because we simply do not want this man ruling over me. It's a battle inside of every one of us. And each one of us must face this war. Our own selfish, prideful cravings to live life how we want it versus Jesus Christ demands to be the ultimate lawgiver and Lord. Jesus told us what submission to him looks like. It is to come to him in humble repentance over your lifelong rebelling against him and doing your own thing, and to receive eternal pardon like this man with the withered hand, just instantly restored. And forgiveness for your sins based on his death as an acceptable substitute by God in your place. And for those who come and repent of their sins and believe in what God has done through Jesus Christ, their healing is immediate, spiritual healing. And then he has told us what submission to him looks like in everyday life. To live each day of this new life he gives you according to his plan and his agenda and his purposes in this world. To daily take up your cross and murder your own plans, your own ambitions for how you would like to live your life, your own purposes, and to live for him and for his purposes alone. Jesus is Lord over all. So are we siding with the Pharisees, wanting to be our own lawgiver, to live our life how we want to live it? Or are we willing to submit our hearts to the Lord of all? And so this is the question you must ask. And where are you right now? Where are you right now waging war with him for supremacy in your life? I'm not necessarily talking about overall your life. I'm talking about which areas of your life right now are you refusing to submit to his lordship and what he has told you to do through his word that he has spoken to you? In what ways are you saying, I will not have this man ruling over me? Is it in your marriage? Do you know what the Lord requires for your marriage? Are you fulfilling that day in and day out? Is it in your finances? Is that the area where you are saying, I will not have this man ruling over me? I will do what I want to do, and I will make up my own laws for how I do it. Is it in your entertainment choices? Is it in your speaking of the gospel message in a world that may be hostile to it? Maybe it is in the area of actually responding to the gospel message. Ultimately, initially, have you ever really given your whole life over to him? That's the issue. It's a crucial question to consider, and to consider it honestly. And may I be just very plain and say, consider that question before it is too late. I'm not threatening. I'm just being honest. If there's anything we can see from this text, it's that the tragic blindness of the Pharisees to accept what everyone else could see. They just wouldn't do it. Why not? Because time after time after time after time again, as they went to God's law and they saw what it said, they said, no, I won't respond to it. I'll keep my own ways. And what happened? Their heart grew more callous and more hard time and time again. And they became the ones who were stiff, unresponsive, useless, dry. So stop resisting and start submitting before it's too late, before you join the Pharisees in saying and plotting how to throw this man off. Well, some would say that this story is the glorious story of how Jesus restored a man with a withered hand. And it is that. But more appropriately, we need to look at this passage for how the gospel writers present it. It's the tragic story of a group of people with withered hearts. Dry, stiff, unresponsive, cold, callous, useless. They clung tenaciously to their own right to rule. And they went away from this encounter with the divine healer completely spiritually dry. I pray that by God's Spirit, none of us would be like that. If God's Spirit is making some demands on your heart this morning, and you know it, I just urge you, respond. If God's Word has spoken to you, respond. Don't become dry. Don't cut yourself off from the sap of God's Word by failing to respond to it. Let's close in prayer. After I pray, I just urge you to just continue in prayer for a moment as the music plays. And speak to God about what is going on in your heart. If you need someone to help you think through that. I'll be up here after the service. Just come, let's talk. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to not only be our Savior, but to rescue us from our own insanity of trying to be the ultimate lawgiver and the ultimate Lord of our lives when only you have that right. Lord, I pray you would continue by your Spirit to deliver us. Lord, I know there are those here today who are not giving you full sway in their life in various areas. And there may be some here today who are not, who have never given you the ultimate lordship of their life. And I pray for a work of your Spirit in powerful and great measure that you would bring us to a place of humility and not just let us stay silent. Help us, Lord, for we are weak and we need you greatly. We pray this so that your Spirit might have full reign in our lives and you might further the work that you have to do here in this world. All for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.